You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Some parts of the Bible are easier to apply than others. We've been studying the practical section of Ephesians these past several months, and that's actually pretty easy to apply as it goes. We've been in the household section where we've seen that the fruit of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit as a church, makes manifest differences in a home life. We've seen the fruit of a church being filled with the Spirit as being marked by singing, saying thanks, and submitting. And then that breaks down into the three submission relationships of the ancient Roman households. Each time Paul lists these three different pairs, he refers to the submittors first, and then those in responsibility over them are addressed secondly. All of these roles are to be done in the light of our ultimate submission to King Jesus. We've studied the roles of the wives and the husbands, the children and the parents, and now we come to the section in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, about the roles of slaves and masters. Now, I tell you, sometimes the Bible's more difficult to apply because some people rush very quickly to the employer-employee relationship when they read these words. And you might say that there's a fair application that we can get to. But it's important for us to note these words are addressed to slaves and masters. And that is not a one-to-one application to employers and employees. Some of you feel like you're slaves at your workplace. Maybe some of you feel like, boy, these guys that are working for me might as well just be slaves. I don't know. But it's important for us to say there is a difference, a big difference, several big differences before we rush to application. We believe you need to understand the passage first in its original context before you can then apply it to our modern world. So let's read these words, and I want you to think with me, and I want you to feel the burden as we go along with how exactly do we apply this? I'm not a slave. I'm not a master. Look at these words of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with the good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So let me get your attention for you slaves. Let me get your attention for you masters. There's a lot of great application in this passage for you, but the rest of you can be dismissed. It's like, wow. Now we know there's slavery that exists in the world, but even that, is it the same as the slavery in Bible times? It is a little bit challenging. And then we even stop and ask the question, why did Paul even do this and give instruction within the system of slavery? Why didn't God just come out and say, this is bad, this is wrong, and just go for it to abolish it there on the spot. In fact, not only does he not try to abolish it there in Ephesians 6, they don't abolish it anywhere in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there were specific laws about how the Hebrews were to handle their slaves and what the rules were in accordance with slavery. In Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15, there's an entire New Testament letter occasioned by Paul returning a runaway slave as he returns Onesimus to Philemon, probably carrying the letter of Philemon, which we have in our Bibles. So how do we think about this? Well, we need to start by trying to hear our passage with first century ears. It's important because it's difficult for us. Sometimes we assume the Bible is written directly to us, but it wasn't written directly to us. Certainly the Holy Spirit uses it and applies it in our modern world, but it's important to get into the first century history and the historical situation of this letter. The Bible is written to real people in real historical circumstances. And so we don't just want to skip forward. And we also don't want to be guilty of reading the concept of slavery as the Bible describes it with our more recent historical situation that up to 150 years ago in Georgia, in the South, there were slaves as well. We don't want to read it in that way either, because that was very different than slavery in the Bible times. There's a lot of overlap, but we're going to see some very important differences between slavery in the United States and Africa and slavery in the Roman Empire. You remember that Ephesus was a major port city in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire in the first century went all the way around the Mediterranean basin, up into parts of England, Spain, France, Italy, of course, the peninsula that has Greece and Macedonia, around Western Turkey, all of Turkey, and Israel, and then Saudi Arabia, Egypt, all of North Africa, all around the Mediterranean. Rome ruled, and they had slaves. How many slaves were in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote these words? Did you guess 60 million? If so, you were right. 60 million slaves in the time of the Roman Empire. Upwards of one-third of the population of Ephesus and major cities like Corinth and Rome were slaves at the time. It was such an accepted part of the empire's economic life that hardly anybody even asked the question of whether or not it was legitimate. It was not limited. Slavery in the ancient world was not limited to menial work. It was work in all social strata. It could be manual labor, like groups of miners going into mines or people working on ranches or farms. And so in that way, some people could have some similar experience to the cotton fields of the South here. But in the ancient world, it could also be upper management. Clerks could be slaves, cashiers, bookkeepers. Banks could be owned by wealthy Greeks or Romans, and yet the officers of the banks would be slaves sometimes. And because slaves didn't dress differently than the freedmen, you didn't even know if you were dealing with a slave or not many times. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not based on race at all. People became slaves by birth, by their parents selling them into slavery or abandoning them, and they were caught as slaves. Sometimes they were captives in war. So imagine the Roman Empire coming in, capturing a city and taking a bunch of its strong workers to become slaves. So you could be a captive. Inability to pay your debts. So instead of having a court system filled with bankruptcy courts, you would just sell yourself into slavery, work hard, make money, pay off your debt, and get out of slavery. In fact, listen to this. This is shocking. Some people voluntarily sold themselves into slavery to better their situation. Like they just said, hey, this is a better deal than what I've got right now, because the slave status was based upon the status of their owner. And you could actually, you could climb the corporate ladder if you became the slave of the big guy. And a lot of times you come out of slavery from Roman citizen to from a being a slave to a Roman citizen, and you get Roman citizenship, which was like the card. I mean, that gave you all kinds of rights in the ancient world. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul pulled his Roman citizen card a couple of times, and guys panicked because they had beaten a Roman citizen without trial. I mean, that came with serious rights. Some of the slaves were more educated than their owners. Slaves in the ancient world could make money. They could own property, including they could own their own slaves. That sounds so bizarre when I was reading about this. So you could be a slave. You could be a property owner. You could be buying and selling. You could be making money. You can own your own slaves, but you're a slave. And when you make enough money, you can buy your freedom. And you're totally free and in the clear. In fact, most slaves in the ancient world were able to buy their own freedom by age 30. There wasn't the concept of lifelong slaves. It wasn't looked down upon as a social shame. It was sort of a temporary situation for most everybody. There were very few old lifetime slaves. And the slaves could be entrusted with a great deal. You remember even when Jesus told the parable of the talents. I mean, the guy gets 5 talents. Which was a great deal of money, and he was able to use those talents to make 5 more for the master. That's a huge amount of money, a huge amount of responsibility, all for slave labor. Now, it's true that slaves were seen as property, or as one person put it, property with a soul. They were subjected to abuse and exploitation. And even a slave's life and death could be within the master's power in some circumstances without any punishment. I mean, they were slaves. I don't mean to make it sound like it was a good, rosy thing, but still very different from slavery in the American South, which was based on race and was based on kidnapping as well. As tribes within the inlands of Africa would take others into captivity, bring them to the coast, and sell them to European slave traders who would take them across and then sell them to people in the United States. It's just an absolutely horrendous thing with no justification at all. It was much more a shameful thing. It was all based on race, and generally they were slaves for life. So it's really a different world in the Roman Empire and the United States before the Civil War. But it is important to learn as we read these words that it was just a given in the ancient world. It was not considered an evil system by slaves or masters. It was just how it was. It was just part of society that could be used for evil or for good. Christians were not ashamed to be called slaves. In fact, throughout the Bible, they refer to themselves as slaves of Christ. And that's interesting, isn't it? That in modern English translations, they hardly ever use the word slaves when it's talking about a Christian. So look back at your Bibles at Ephesians 6:5. If you're using the English Standard Version like me, it says bondservants. Do you know what the Greek word behind that is? It's doulos. Do you know what the translation of doulos ought to be? Slaves. The Bible doesn't even want to use the word slaves. It doesn't even want to use the word slave for slave. It doesn't want to use the word slave when Paul says, I'm a slave of Christ. Because to our ears, with our modern history, we don't want anything to do with that language at all. And so it's a really interesting thing that hardly any of the Bibles use that word in the translations at all. But in the ancient world, it didn't have the same stigma, and so they weren't ashamed to call themselves slaves of Christ. So the Bible, Paul here, as he's writing this letter to the Ephesian church, notice he addresses slaves. So think about that for a second. So verse 5, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, which that means he was assuming there were slaves in the church listening as these words were read. And he's also assuming that they were brothers and sisters in Christ who were fully responsible for their behavior and their attitudes. So Christianity was a persecuted minority at this time with no legal rights. And so some people were speculating on, why did the Bible not go against slavery in the ancient world? And I think one of the reasons is just what I said. It wasn't really considered an evil in the same way. It was sort of just the way it was. But in another sense, the Bible and God's instructions are absolutely subversive because they undermine the attitudes behind unjust slavery. They humanize slaves and masters as brothers and sisters in Christ that need to live within their society in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those kinds of attitudes absolutely undermined slavery throughout the Roman Empire. As Christianity spread and more of those kinds of attitudes spread, the system of slavery died in the ancient Roman world. Because of Christianity, even though it wasn't attacked directly. One person said, if Paul came in there and just basically started saying, if you come to Christ, you know, all your slaves are free, and if you're a slave, you are free, many people might have come to Christ or said they come to Christ for the wrong reasons. It just was part of society. And so it wasn't addressed. It wasn't attacked directly by the Bible. There is an interesting reference to slavery in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says these things. Two instructions are given in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. Were you a bondservant when called? And if you look at your little footnote, instead of bondservant, it says, oh yeah, it should be slave. In other words, were you a slave when you became a Christian, when you were called to be a Christian? And he says, do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So, when you become a Christian, you are free and you are the Lord's slave. And so we ought not to intentionally sell ourselves into slavery of men so we can be freed up to serve our true master, the Lord Jesus, in every way. So don't become a slave. And if you are a slave and you have an opportunity to become free, don't just hang in there. Go ahead and avail yourself of that opportunity to become free to serve the Lord with a full heart. Now, let's break these instructions into two parts. Obviously, the part about the slaves is really long, from 5 to verse 8. The part about the masters is in verse 9. But let's see the slave part first. First, we note the attitude and extent of service of the slave. The attitude and extent of service in verses 5 and 6. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So, slaves, obey. It's a present tense verb. Continuous, uninterrupted submission to your earthly masters. I like that phrase, earthly masters, just to remind them, hey, this is just temporary. This is just earthly. This isn't the real master that you have in heaven. But you say, what if these earthly masters are mean and bad and unjust? Look with me for a moment at 1 Peter chapter 2. As I said, these instructions to slaves are throughout the Bible. So we have all kinds of little places where some of these specifics are brought up. In 1 Peter 2, verse 18, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So some of the Christians had to serve masters that weren't fair, they weren't kind, they were intentionally unjust, they weren't gentle, and yet Peter commends them for suffering in that way. Well, what if you had a master who became a Christian when you were a slave? What then? Wouldn't we just all be free in Jesus as brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, Paul actually addresses that question as well in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, where he says, "Let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." So you can imagine slaves that might hear these teachings and say, "I'm free, I don't have to obey." And, you know, other neighbors go, "Wow, Joe, all of his slaves went nuts when they heard this teaching about Jesus. So we can't have any of that in our house." So listen, your testimony is on the line in how you respond to your master. And so he goes on. Verse 2 of 1 Timothy 6, "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Now, this sounds hard. It sounds hard to be a slave in the Roman Empire. It may not have been as bad as slavery in the American South, but it still sounds like it could have been really difficult. I think it's true, absolutely. And sometimes it's hard in any of the authority structures God has laid out. It can be hard to be a child when your parents are sinful and not being faithful parents and not doing the Lord's parenting the Lord's way can be difficult. It can be difficult for a wife under a husband who's a knucklehead. Very tough. Absolutely. But the Holy Spirit helps us do the impossible. We see, we remember, all of these relationships of authority and submission flow from the word in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As our churches are full of the Holy Spirit, that is what gives us the power to submit in very difficult and hostile situations. Notice the attitude that we are to have. We've seen some of these attitudes already in 1 Peter 2 and 1 Timothy 6. But in Ephesians 6, he says you're to obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And I want to say, what's up with all the fear? Why do you have to be so afraid of all? Why do you keep saying that? Look at verse 33. We've seen that already. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. And the word respect means fear. It's the same word that we've seen in the beginning of this whole section in verse 21 of Ephesians 5, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, or the fear of Christ. And then if you think about what the instructions were to children, they are to obey their parents in the Lord, and they are to honor their father and mother, which kind of has some of the same ideas as well. So you've got this concept of fear and respect for Christ that should saturate each one of these relationships. The way a wife respects her husband for the sake of Christ. The way children obey and honor their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then now the way slaves treat their masters with fear and respect as well. And he goes even further and adds the word trembling. This is careful respect for the God-given authority and role of the master. And trembling adds a visible manifestation so great that it can't be hidden. In other words, have you ever, it's just kind of, just imagine a situation where a child, let's just call it a teenager to make it even more fun. A teenager is claiming to be respectful of mom and dad, but it doesn't really show to mom and dad. I'm not going to ask if any of you have experienced this personally. Have you ever heard of a situation like this where a teenager is claiming to have respect and claiming to honor, but it just doesn't seem to show up visibly in the words or attitudes or tones of voice that are being used? I think that's the idea here. Yes, you are to have respect for your earthly master if you're a slave in this situation, but it also needs to show up. I don't know that they literally had to be quaking and trembling, but it needed to show up visibly in such a way that the master absolutely got it, that you were aware of your situation and you were responding accordingly. It was to be done with a sincere heart, a true heart. No fake respect while you're looking and stick your tongue out when you turn your head. No imitate the master to all the other slaves, but real respect from the heart. I remember one of the stories of John Newton before he became a Christian. Remember, he was the slave ship captain, and he was a first officer for a while on his ship while he was sort of learning the trade. And you remember what John Newton is famous for? He's famous for being a pastor, but we also know him for his hymns as well, like Amazing Grace and Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken and many other hymns. Well, John Newton had a talent for music even before he became a Christian, and he wrote a song on the ship and taught it to all of the other crew members on the ship, mocking the captain. And the captain was not very pleased with this. So even if John Newton said, yes, sir, no, sir, when the captain was around, he was not respecting the captain with a sincere heart if he was creating music to mock him and teaching all of the crew to do the same. We see that the standard of our fear and trembling and sincerity is Christ, as you would Christ. Behind all earthly authorities is the ultimate Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't think that this is a big deal, I want you to notice that Christ is given as the standard for your submission in verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and he's also mentioned to the masters as the ultimate master in verse 9. It comes up every single verse in this section that you do what you do because of Christ. Your earthly master may not deserve your respect in any way, but your Savior does in every way. And it's Paul's not afraid to just say, do what you do for Jesus. Do it for Jesus. Submit to that rascal for Jesus. And do it in the way that you would do it for Jesus. So it's not, I've got to submit. It's with such an attitude and sincerity that he can see it. And he recognizes your submission and your respect. He might not realize it's because of your Savior, but your Savior realizes it, and he's the one who set the whole thing up. Look at verse 6. He goes on to say, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. So this is the contrast. And I tried to think of an example of this. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. So I thought and thought and couldn't come up with anything. Then I realized, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. There's so many people in roles of submission that only do what they do when they're being watched. And just to get good favor with the person in authority. And as soon as the head is turned, as soon as the teacher leaves the room, the students go wild. As soon as the boss turns his head, or the superior officer leaves the room, or the parent walks away, then all bets are off. We don't know too many servants or slaves in the Bible, but one commentator reminded us of Gehazi. You remember that guy? He was the servant. I don't know exactly the right way to pronounce his name. I've heard it Gehazi and all that stuff. You know, just you have to communicate. You do your best with some of these Bible names. But Gehazi was the servant of Elisha. And we see him faithfully serving Elisha in many different capacities. But then when Naaman, the great soldier from Syria comes down to be healed by Elisha, and Elisha tells him to wash in the Jordan River 7 times. He does, and then what does he want to do? He wants to give huge rewards. And Elisha says, absolutely not. God does not do these miracles for money. Keep your stuff for yourself and be blessed and be healed and go on home. And Gehazi was watching all of these things. And when Elijah turned away, Gehazi took off running after him and said, wait, wait, oh, something happened. Some new people came. Could I just get a little bit of that cash? Could I have a couple of the prizes here to give, you know, to the other people? And a change of clothes and some money. And Naaman was like, oh, of course, and gave him a lot. And when he came back home, hid it away carefully so Elijah, who gets messages straight from God, would not know about what's happening. And Elijah says, Hey, Gehazi, where have you been? Oh, what? Me? Out? I don't know what you're talking about. He says, didn't my heart go with you when you went to Naaman and received those gifts that we said we did not want in any way? So therefore, the leprosy he had is now on you. And he was like leprous on the spot, which is just amazing. But it's a sobering thing that there are slaves that only do what they do because they're being watched. They give eye service as people pleasers. But we are not to do that, but instead as bond servants or slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We are Christ's slaves. We are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 19 and 20, and 1 Corinthians 7, 22. We're bought with his blood. We are his slaves. His eyes are never off of us. Plus, he knows our hearts. He is our ever-present master, and we should do what we do out of total sincerity and submission to him as our Lord and masters. Literally, it says, we do the will of God from the soul, from our soul, from our very inside out. Now, let's look at the parallel to Ephesians in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, 22 through 24. He says, bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. I think sometimes we just have to remember God is the one who sets up the authority structures that we're in. You're never in a random situation. I was thinking of our time with the Robines at White Sulphur Springs at Officers Christian Fellowship, and the Derbers were there as well, and we were just ministering to different people in military situations. And I imagine that in the military, you sometimes find yourself, Mark, you can verify this for me, underneath of somebody you might not think is being fair and just, and you might just think, ah, this is just the worst luck ever that I would have to serve with that guy or this person under me who's so disrespectful. It's just important to realize behind whatever madness is putting this person with that person and moving this family to that place, there is a sovereign God. Behind your teachers, if you're in school, it's a sovereign God. Behind your parents is a sovereign God. Behind your husband is a sovereign God. God doesn't make any accidents. I one time was talking to a guy, a Christian guy, and he says, you know, sometimes I just wonder if I married the right person. Like, God does not wonder that for you. He doesn't. You're in. You got it. You can't mess up God's sovereign decree. I know, humanly speaking, you were involved with some of the choices and some of the things, and sometimes we even do things sinfully and end up in the relationships that we are, but behind even that is superintending a sovereign God. And you're right where you're supposed to be. And even though it may seem impossibly hard to submit respectfully to this person or that person, you do it for the sake of Jesus. And you do it like you would do it to Jesus, with full sincerity of heart. So that's the attitude and extent of service. Look now at the motivation for service back in Ephesians 6, verses 7 and 8. Regarding service with, or rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. So we do what we do for the Lord with goodwill, expresses our feelings for the master. In other words, we don't just do what he says, we have a genuine regard for the master's interest as if it were our own interest. So even if our master is not fair, is not kind, is not appreciative, even if he's abusive of his role, we serve him to do good for him, because that's the role God has us in at this moment. And we do it ultimately for Christ. Kent Hughes said, this is the opposite of Christian sourpuss attitudes. You know the kind of people who call themselves Christians, but they are fountains of negativity. And it even shows up in the car and in our driving. One such fountain of negativity had a little boy who asked his mother innocently enough, "Mommy, why do all the idiots come out when Daddy drives?" Do what you do for Jesus. Have the goodwill attitude toward your master's master. So behind your master is a sovereign God who has you right there learning the lessons he has for you. So do what you do with goodwill, knowing that your master, your ultimate master, cares and will reward you. Sometimes earthly masters forget about your good service with all your good attitude, and they don't even acknowledge you, and they don't reward you. They forget the bonus you were supposed to get. Not so with Jesus Christ. Your selfless service will never be forgotten. It is never in vain. He rewards all of his slaves, whether earthly slaves or free on earth, with no discrimination. There will be a reward coming from your difficult situation. Now, the content of the reward isn't given here. In Colossians 3:24, it speaks of the inheritance, your eternal inheritance. It won't be bad. You're not going to receive your reward from Jesus and go, that's not really what I was hoping for. You won't do that. You're going to be so amazed that you were rewarded for your faithful service in a difficult situation. I like what John Calvin said at this point. So Calvin is the reformer 450 years ago, something like that. And so this is before American slavery. He's not thinking about that in the category at all. But when he reads these words about the reward of Jesus to slaves, he says, "What a powerful consolation. However unworthy, however ungrateful or cruel their masters may be, God will accept their services as rewarded to himself. The world is wont to set little value on the labors of slaves, but God esteems them as highly as the duties of kings. In his estimate, the outward station is thrown aside. Each is judged according to the uprightness of his heart." Now, before we move to the masters, let's stop and think about the application. What do you think? You aren't a slave. You don't own any slaves. But does this not apply? I think it applies to all kinds of authority structures. between the boss and the employee, between the teacher and the student, between military ranks, even within the other household structures of parents and husbands and wives. Programs that pay for college and require a few years of service. You're kind of a slave in a Roman Empire style sometimes when you've got to be a teacher in the inner city because they paid for your college for a couple of years, or you're a nurse out in a rural community. You've got to have these kinds of attitudes behind that service while the Lord has you in that spot. Then let's look at masters in verse 9. First, we see the attitudes and extent of the authority here in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Do the same to them. Yes, technically, you may hold the power of life or death over your slaves, but as a Christian, you had better treat them with mutual honor and respect, dedication, integrity, sincerity, concern for their welfare. Treat them humanely. Treat them with respect. Stop your threatening. Masters could be very cruel. This term for threatening covers all kinds of things. They weren't to proudly prance around their home or villa, assuming that they are superior to their slaves. They weren't to treat people like animals or commodities. They weren't to abuse their slaves with beatings or threaten beatings or threaten sexual harassment of the females. They weren't to verbally abuse those under their authority. They weren't to threaten to sell one member of a family of slaves to another household, thereby separating the family completely. It was never okay for a Christian master to be a bully at home, at work, at church, or at school. It's never okay. It's never okay then. It's never okay now. Colossians 4:1, it spins it positively. They are to treat their slaves with justice and fairness. So that's the attitude and extent of their authority. Look at the motivation for their authority at the end of verse 9. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. You both have a heavenly master, and he doesn't play favorites. He will judge you both by the same standards. Yes, right now, it's okay to operate within this socially acceptable structure of slavery and ownership in the Roman Empire. You are in possession of authority over others. But does that make you a big shot? Does that make you better than them? Does that make it okay for you to boss people around like a jerk? Does it make you a better person? No. These are people equally made in God's image. As Christians, they are equally brothers and sisters. And your master, Jesus Christ, will judge you for how you make use of these slaves and how you treat them. God is no respecter of persons. On judgment day, you won't be able to claim any special rights and privileges because of your earthly roles and responsibilities. You can just imagine, if this kind of logic started to break into the slavery institution, and it did as more and more people in the Roman Empire became Christians, mutual love, mutual respect, doing everything under the eyes of Jesus, the whole institution of slavery started crumbling from within. So how does this change your day tomorrow? Well, I appreciate Tony Marita. He kind of gave some categories in his commentary on Ephesians. He says you go to work through Christ. You need the Holy Spirit's help at work tomorrow. So as you go to work, pray that the Holy Spirit will help you to appreciate your role and responsibility in light of Christ. So pray. This whole section flows from the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So it's right to go to work through Christ. It's right to go to work for Christ. He's always the boss man. He's always the teacher. He's always the evaluator of your efforts. He's always the superior officer. He's always that. So never forget that and work like you're working for Jesus. And then you lead others through Christ. You need the Holy Spirit's help to remind you of the grace and dignity of all those who are under you in your various situations. You show respect for them because of Jesus. You lead like Christ. He would never bully the employees. He would never bully students or kids at home. He would always strive for justice and fairness. And that's the way he wants you to treat yours that are under your authority. And you lead for Christ. He is watching. He will judge. We all wear many hats. We have different roles and responsibility. And it's important for us to acknowledge this is part of God's good design. And we should respect others in any of these roles. And we should always do what we do for Jesus. And we should always live in light of that last day, the day of judgment, where we will be held accountable to the Lord for how we acted as being under someone else's authority or as having those under us in these structures of authority that God has sovereignly established and orchestrated. Let's pray. Father, we come to a passage that at first seems like it might not have direct application, but oh, is it ever filled with indirect application. And I pray that as we are students of the Bible, and have a great desire to know you and to do your will in every way, I pray that we would humbly acknowledge these things and seek to honor and glorify you in the various roles in which you have placed us. Thank you for the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins through Christ, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, to know your will and how to please you better, for that is our earnest desire. In Jesus' name. Amen.